in his mouth and kept preaching 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 and finally discovered it was a button instead of a breath mint. So, George, I'm going to give you this button.
Gotta keep you under control.
Thank you, Kathy. This morning, we're going to be preaching out of a passage of Scripture that is one of those that is called a very troublesome passage. And it's troublesome because of the fact that if we do not rightly divide the Word, then we can take off in a direction that is contrary to Scripture. My Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it also says that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning that this Scripture and this Scripture will not disagree. They will fit together when we properly interpret and properly apply them and properly understand them. This passage of Scripture is one of those troublesome passages that has caused many people to stumble and to have very strong disagreements about what does this really mean. And so this morning, as I share it with you, I ask that you would follow along closely in the Scripture and the outline that's in your bulletin, and I encourage you to study it out on your own, but also to recognize that it must harmonize with other Scripture, or else we must have misinterpreted along the way. And so as we examine this morning, we want to first kind of set a backdrop for what we're talking about, and that is, according to item number one on your outline in your bulletin, the dilemma before the Hebrews, which is addressed in the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. It's my conviction that Paul is the writer of that. It's not accredited in that direction. Some say it is, some say it isn't. One day when we get to heaven, we'll know for sure. But in many ways, I see the marks of Paul seemingly all over it. And the truths that he shares there are not in disagreement with what Paul has preached and communicated in others of his epistles. But the reality is the letter was written to Hebrews, written to Jews. And it was written to these Jewish people that were in a unique circumstance, and that was as they were involved in a period of time, they were at a point where there was some significant issues that they individually had to deal with. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You see, these people, these Jewish people, had been raised and were very, very, very much trained in the authority of Judaism and all the things of the Old Covenant, all the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They had that as a challenge for their life and how to live and what to live, etc. And they were bound in that bondage, in a sense, to Judaism and all the legal responsibilities that were included there. They were in a strange circumstance because now, all of a sudden, there is a teaching, a doctrine, a group of people, including Jews, who have begun to believe in one by the name of Jesus, who is called a Messiah, their Messiah. And so they're caught in this dilemma, and that dilemma is, okay, do I go with Judaism or do I go with Christianity? Do I go with what I was raised with and understood to be the only way that anyone could know and communicate with God, or do I go with Christianity that now is moving me in another direction? And we recognize by studying through the book of Acts as well as looking at the other epistles that it became an issue because those people who were Jews that believed upon Christ as Savior began to think, well, it just doesn't seem like just accepting Christ if you're a Gentile and believing that he's the Messiah would be sufficient because it seems like you ought to keep the law too. And so they begin to promote a keeping of the law for Gentiles. It's okay for you to believe in Christ, but you also must. You must keep the dietary restrictions. You must honor the special feasts and so forth. And so they begin to put this burden upon. In Acts chapter 15, You'll read there about the Council of Jerusalem that addressed this. And after they had addressed it and the leaders of the church communicated, they sent out letters and representatives to go and say, now listen, these are the parameters. These are the circumstances that you need to be aware of. You as Gentiles must be aware that you should not eat things sacrificed unto idols. You should not eat things that were killed and have the blood in them. You should not, and they gave specific parameters as to what could be and what could not be done, and so they try to clear that up. Well, it didn't sufficiently answer all the issues, and Paul writes the letter to the Galatian church and therefore to others in Asia Minor to address the problem of what we call the Judaizers. And these Judaizers were the ones who were trying to get the Gentiles to become Jews in order to be, you know, full Christians, so to speak. But as we look at the dilemma, here are these people. The letter to the Hebrews written approximately about 68 A.D. There is still a temple, and there is still worship going on in the temple, and they are confronted with this, okay, if I go with Christianity and I leave the temple and I stop sacrificing, can I do that? And so some of them, it seems, were kind of trying to have their cake and eat it too. One step, one foot in Judaism, the other in Christianity. And this letter is trying to clarify to these Hebrews, to these Jews, that they needed to get the full picture. And the full picture and the complete picture is this, that the Old Testament law and all the things of the Old Testament were only shadows and types that Christ fulfilled as the perfect fulfillment, and those types and shadows are gone, and now the real has come. When you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the theme word that continues to appear is better, better, better. Jesus is declared to be better or greater than angels. Jesus is declared to be better or greater than Moses. The new covenant is greater than the covenant of Moses. The new sacrifice, which is Jesus, is better than the sacrifice and offerings of the Old Testament. In fact, they have passed away. That there is a new sanctuary that has replaced the old temple. And so these many different things, there's a new priesthood, and Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All of this is part of the study of the book of Hebrews. And it's written for the purpose of trying to allow Jews who were lingering with one foot in one place and one foot in the other place to be able to say, all right, I'll go with Jesus. I'll go with Jesus. So it's important to have that understanding as the background for what we're going to see. And it's in that background, in that understanding, I want to show you in verses 1 and 2 something that properly understood changes the whole tenor of what we're reading. In verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, or literally maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, grab a hold of your mind right now and tell it this. This needs to be understood in a Jewish context, not a Christian context. This needs to be understood in a Jewish context, not a Christian context. Because each of these things, for example, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance was something of the Old Testament. How many remember what John the Baptist came preaching? And he was Old Testament. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance was an issue in the Old Testament. What did the prophets come and call the people to do? Repent. Over and over again, it was a call to repentance. That was an Old Testament doctrine. Going on, and it says, and repentance from dead works. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, and how in Isaiah chapter 58, people were going through the motions, but they were not in true faith and heart before God, worshiping him, and God wasn't answering their prayers, and of faith toward God. And that clear faith toward God is in all that God has said and that God has declared. We know that God declared in the Old Testament the promise of Messiah. How many of you know that today, Orthodox Jews are still praying for the Messiah to come? They still go to the wailing wall and they wail there and they pronounce their prayers over and over again, and they're crying for the Messiah to come, the Messiah to come, the Messiah to come. Friends, he's come. And he's coming again. Okay? Thirdly, of the doctrine of baptism. Literally, that's the doctrine of washings. If you were a part of the Judaic system, then there was a whole system of washings. Part of the 617 additions to the law included how to wash. How many of you know that in those laws, it specified how you were to wash? How do you hold the towel? The whole process of which fingers you dip in and how you dip them in, all of this was a part of the Judaic system. And to be a good Jew, not just as you would go into the temple and there would go through the washings and cleansing in order to participate in the ceremonies, but in your own house, how you would go through all of these different washings. And those washings said, we're moving beyond that. We're going on into something that will lead to maturity, that'll take you into the reality of who Christ really is, of the laying on of hands. Now, our mind as Christians is, well, I know what the laying on of hands. You lay on hands before you send somebody out to be a missionary, before they're called to be a preacher or whatever. That's New Testament. The laying on hands of the Old Testament was you're about ready to kill an animal, and what do? You lay your hand on the animal. Why? That animal is going to be your substitute. You are saying, in essence, as you lay your hand upon that animal that's about to be sacrificed, I should die. He's dying in my place. So moving on beyond the sacrificial system that was a part of Judaism was to move on into something of more significance, of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Old Testament did speak of, and they had an understanding of resurrection. How many remember that Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? Job said, after the worms have eaten my body, I will see the Lord. There was a concept of resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, we know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. But there was that is a attitude or a belief of the Jew, an eternal judgment. There was belief in an eternal judgment. There's a judgment day to come. Christ said in John chapter 11 to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, do you believe in the resurrection? What'd she say? I believe. But what was her belief? It was Old Testament belief in resurrection. So Jesus says, we're moving out of that. I want to get your attention here before we move on. Can you understand how difficult that would be if you were a Jew? To step away from that. To move beyond that. To accept, now listen to me, to accept that you were being confronted with having to leave something that when it had been left by your forefathers and they had not been worshiping correctly, had brought the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity as well as many judgments upon them. It better be right if I'm going to leave it, amen? The new better be better than the old if I'm going to make that change. And so you can understand their awkwardness in making this transition. Now, this written about 68 AD, we know that under Titus, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And after 70 A.D., that was the end of sacrifices. That put the priests out of business, as the Old Testament system was. But here they are confronted with a very, very significant choice and decision and response that they're supposed to make. And so he says, as the writer says, this we will do if the Lord permit. Now as we move on, I want you to look at number 2 in your outline, and I want you to notice what I underlined there. The dropping out of the professed believers, professed. I want to use two words to kind of reflect back and forth here just a little bit. There are professors and there are possessors. A professor is one that professes that they are Christians. They profess that they are saved. They profess that they have eternal life. But the reality is they do not. And there are those who are possessors, meaning that they have been born again. They do possess regeneration. The Holy Ghost lives inside them. They are real, genuine believers with eternal life. Now, this portion, I believe, is written to professed believers. And notice what it says in verse 4. It says, for it is, what's the next word? Impossible. Okay, I know this is a dumb question, but we're going to do it anyway. What does impossible mean? You can't do it. It's impossible. It's impossible. Possible. Now the context in the next few verses is this. It is dealing with an issue of declaring that it's impossible if a person is a true believer and he falls away from that faith, it is impossible to renew him again. Unto salvation. Because what would happen is Christ would need to be crucified again. Friends, that flies against the authority of Scripture. When I got saved at 12 years of age and I trusted Christ as my Savior, I got eternal life. How many know what I'm talking about? Jesus says, John 3:16 records it there for us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Jesus said, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no, literally nothing, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Romans chapter 8 says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nothing can. Height, depth, nothing can. Nothing can. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if this passage were to preach and teach that a person could lose his salvation, here's the troublesome thing. Then, therefore, it would be impossible for that person to be saved. Impossible. Impossible. But someone's going to say, but Pastor, look, you're missing some things there. Doesn't it say in that verse, for those who were once enlightened? What does enlightenment mean? Enlightened means that you've heard, that you've received information, you've been enlightened about something. Secondly, it says have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does it mean, having tasted of the heavenly gift? Well, tasting is different than becoming it. You know, Jesus presented himself as bread. And what did he say? Eat of me. Okay? If you don't eat of me, you have no part of me. Have tasted. How many have had a taste of Southern hospitality? How many of you that have had a taste of Southern hospitality are not Southerners? See what I'm saying? How many have had a taste of Mexican food? But you're not Mexican. How many have had a taste of French food or Italian food or whatever, but that doesn't change who you are? To taste something does not necessarily change your being. I want to remind you of something as we're going along. Being enlightened and having tasted, let me ask you about Judas Iscariot. What did he hear for 3.5 years? I mean, what enlightenment was there in Christ's preaching? What did he taste of in Christ's ministry? When people were gathered around Jesus and they were being healed and restored and they were praising God, he tasted of the awesomeness of, wow, look at what is happening. He tasted of the joy seemingly that existed because here was the power of God working and changing individual lives. He stood in amazement of that. And it says, and of the powers of the world to come, Christ's miracles, Christ calming the water, Christ raising the dead. Judas Iscariot had tasted of all that. It says, if they should fall away, it's impossible. Having been exposed to all that, it's impossible for them to be renewed. To say no to Jesus. Bottom line comes down to the last measure, they say no. Now come back with me to Judaism. Here are these people, and they're in a quandary. They're in a dilemma between this and this. They're standing there, and they're saying, do I let go of Judaism, and do I lay hold of Christianity or not? And so they're bouncing back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. Friends, if they say no to Jesus, there is no salvation. Jesus said you must be what? Born again. There's something else that's in this that is important for us to hear, and that is this. It's been said by someone else, it's not original with me, that some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. Here's the 18 inches. From the head to the heart. They've been enlightened. They've been in church. They've been in Sunday school. They've watched people walk the aisles and profess Christ. They've heard the songs of praise and worship sung and seen the joy on other people's life. But when it come right down to invitation time, they clung to the back of the pew and they never moved. And inside, nothing changed. There was not a brokenness. There was not a repentance. There was not a crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They did not change. And the consequence is one day they die, having never trusted Christ, having along the way, in fact, turned away. The end result is hell, eternal damnation. Because the Bible says, he that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is what? Condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. I want you to see something. Turn with me to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The Jews require a sign, it says in Scripture. Gentiles seek after what? Knowledge. We want it in the head. The Jew says, I want to see it. How many times did the Jews say to Jesus, show us a sign and we'll believe? Show us a sign and we'll believe. And the Scripture verifies they seek after a sign. And it's curious that in God's mercy, beginning from the day of Pentecost on, did he give the Jews signs? Did the apostles perform miracles? Yes, they did. Predominantly, there was a specific purpose in mind, and that was the gospel was to go for Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Jews got it served up, if you please, in their way of being able to receive it. And so they were enlightened. They tasted of it. They saw this wonders. And yet, when it come down to it, what did the majority of the Jews do? They rejected Christ. And so Paul it was who said, therefore, speaking to a Jewish audience, since you have judged yourself unworthy of the gospel, I'll turn to the Gentiles. And the gospel began to go in a different direction. Now, there's a passage, and I put the reference there, and it's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, and it addresses what we're talking about here. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And one of you is going to say, Pastor, you skipped over two words. You read right past, no doubt. But when you look again, no doubt is in italics. That means it was there provided by the translators. And so it might be more authoritative for us to say, let's just read it as it was. They would have continued with us. But went out is also in italics, so let's read on that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. And so the writer of Hebrews is making a very, very powerful presentation, and that presentation is saying, you need to get on board. And if you don't get on board, you're going to miss the ship. And it's going to be eternal. And I want you to see something in verse 7 and verse 8. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's two opposites here. One bringing forth great fruit and blessing, and what's the other? Gathered together and burned. How many remember in the parable that Jesus talked about the soils? How many remember that the message of the soils is just because they all got the seed, they didn't all produce fruit? Now, some of them fell upon rocks. Some of them, the birds came and picked it up. Okay? Some were choked out by thorns and thistles. But the question is, who really brought forth fruit? Those that received it, and it was real within their life. But many, many did not respond to it. Let's go on. Item 3 in your outline. Exhortations to true believers, beginning with verse 9. And I want you to see a transition, I believe, here. It says, but, and but usually means a transition. But beloved is talking, I believe, here by the writer to those who are true believers. We are persuaded better things of you. We don't think you're one of those that's going to not choose Christ, but you're going to go on with Christ. You're going to go for Christ. You're going to make that eternal decision that's going to be eternal life. We persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. Now, those things that accompany salvation, I want to identify them as they're spelled out here in these scriptures. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Your work and labor of love. Jesus spoke to the issue of false teachers, and he said of false teachers, by their fruit you shall know them. Okay? Let me ask you, is that also true of professed believers? Yes. Now, I hasten to add this. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth those that are his. That's the bottom line. God knows. Okay? Isn't that encouraging to know? I was noticing as we were singing that song earlier about that there would be people there looking for us in heaven. You know what? Some people are going to be surprised that you get there. I thought of that about me. When I sang that song and we were showing, I thought, well, some people may be surprised when I show up. Okay? because they saw me before, or they saw me at a time when I wasn't really glorifying God as I ought to. Okay, praise God for there's repentance, amen, and there is restoration. But as we look at this passage and as it moves forward, it's talking about that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. That work and labor of love is that which you have showed toward his name and that which you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There's something awesome about what happens when we become born again. And when we become born again, become a new creature, there's a reality, and that is when we get together with another believer, what happens? We know, okay? We just start talking a little bit and we just know. It's not because we walk up to every person and say, are you a Christian? We walk and we talk with people and all of a sudden they say, well, praise the Lord. And you say, yeah. Okay? And we began to share and we identify with one another. And the work and labor of love that we minister unto the saints, God takes note of. Now, that's not to say, listen to me, that is not to say we do not do something for the unbeliever. The Bible says they shall know we are Christians by our love, by our charity, by our compassion, by how we minister to others. That is to be understood also. But here the writer is specifically saying those things that accompany salvation ought to include our work and labor of love in his name and for his sake. This is another sermon, and I'm going to preach it this morning. You know what? That which you do in his name receives an eternal reward. That which you do in your name is going to be burned up. But we better be doing it in his name for the right purpose, the right motive. Okay, secondly, it says your diligence and endurance to the end. As you look at that passage, it says, for we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Turn with me to chapter 10, still in Hebrews, verse 36. For you have need of patience, and that word hupomene in the Greek for patience is patient endurance, or keep on keeping on, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about the tribulation, the times are going to happen. He says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. One of the marks of a believer is his diligence, his endurance. Some label that with a phrase, the perseverance of the saints. They keep on keeping on. We're commanded in Scripture more than once, be not weary in what? Well-doing. Keep on keeping on. We're talking about things that accompany salvation. Work and labor of love in his name and to the saints. Diligence and endurance to the end. And also it goes on to say something else there. And that next challenge is that ye be not slothful. That you be not slothful. Romans 12, verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Both of those passages where it uses the word slothful, the Greek word is nothros. It means sluggish, literally lazy. This is stronger, stupid, dull, slothful. The writer is challenging us that the things that accompany salvation, that does not include slothfulness. I thought about us singing a song, work for the night is coming when man's work is done. So how long are we to be laborers together with Christ? As long as you're on this earth. You know what the good news is? When we get out of here, okay, we're going to serve him there. Here we sweat and we are inadequate in our work. There we will be completed in our work and be able to do for him, for the glory of God, for eternity, and never fail. I can look forward to that. How about you? And the fourth thing that he speaks of there that I want us to look at but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Imitators. Imitators of the heroes of the faith. The text uses the word followers, but the Greek word is mimetes, and we get our word mimic, or to imitate from that. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Paul, obviously, they're writing by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." One of the things that accompanies salvation is that we keep on keeping on with the desire to look at the testimony of those who have gone on before, and we want our testimony to be the same. Now, hear me carefully on this, because I could be misinterpreted or misunderstood. What kind of a challenge would you say it would be for you and for me if we were to say to others, "You follow, you imitate me"? How many want to raise your hand to that this morning? But listen, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What is he expecting us to be? We ought to be living such a life. The things that accompany salvation in our life ought to include that we would have the kind of testimony and example that we could say to a younger in the faith, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what Paul said. "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's a huge challenge for our life, that we would live in such a way that we could anticipate that somebody would in fact be watching. I want to ask you a question. How many of you would say to me this morning, by lifting up your hand, there is somebody that is still walking the face of the earth today that you know that you are imitating their faith? Doesn't mean that they're around here, but there's somebody that you know and you're desirous to imitate their faith, their perseverance, their diligence, their non-slothfulness. You look at their example and you say, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. Okay? How many of you know this morning that there are people watching you? There are people watching you. And you know what? As they watch you, they're hoping that you don't let them down. They hope that you'll keep on keeping on. And that's the reason why it's important that when we take a stand, we keep on standing. Make sure it's according to God's will, but then we keep on standing because somebody is watching. Now, I want to close by going rather rapidly through the remainder of the chapter. The reason I need to add that last part of it is this. Because the remainder of the chapter gives us the reason why, as believers, we can have 100% absolute confidence that when we place our trust in Christ, that it's going to see us all the way to the end. Are you with me? Because here's what it says in there. I'm going to summarize it quickly because I know we've gone over time a little bit this morning. And that is this, that God made a promise to Abraham. And when God made a promise to Abraham, God said in essence to Abraham, "Just so you'll know that I'm making this promise, I'm also going to underwrite it with my own oath. I'll say it and I'll swear by it." And God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." God said something else to Abraham. "Not only am I going to make of you a great nation, but I'm going to multiply your seed." But not only did he say that to Abraham, but he said something else. Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis, "Abraham, through thy seed shall all the earth be blessed." And the book of Galatians says, it doesn't say there are seeds as of many, but it says seed as of one, and that seed is Jesus Christ. God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, Christ, all the earth could be blessed. And that's why you and I have something to praise God about today. And he not only made the promise, but then he underwrote it, if you please, with his oath. God is not a man that he should lie. So his oath was, "Not only do I promise this, I swear by my very nature and character that I will fulfill that." And the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant made by God alone. Abraham didn't enter into it.
Let me explain what I mean. God did this in a vision, in a presentation before Abraham. God had animals divided, laid out before Abraham. And God walked between the severed pieces of those animals, because in those days, to cut a covenant between two people was that two individuals would cut these animals in a little ravine, let their blood run into that, and then they would walk through the blood, and they would say, this covenant is that if I break my side of the covenant, my life, the life is in the blood, can be taken. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, God walked through. His presence went through there, but Abraham didn't walk through. That was God saying, I promise it, and here's my oath, and I underline it. And then the scripture goes on to say, and here's the good news. And the good news is, in fulfillment of that promise, God has given to us Jesus, who is the sure anchor for our soul, and he has entered into the very presence of God. And as he has entered into the very presence of God, he has entered into the Holy of Holies, where man cannot enter. And he, as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is there ever living to make intercession for us. We have one within there. And as our great high priest, Jesus is our surety of our salvation forever. We have good news today. That good news is we don't have to shuffle back and forth between Judaism and Christianity. We can just stand with Jesus. Amen? And as we stand with Jesus, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you taken your stand for Jesus? And are the things that accompany salvation evident in your life? Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. We can look at the things that accompany salvation, and there are others. This is a short list. But the things that accompany salvation say, is that real within my life? You know what the worst thing would be for somebody here this morning? It would be for somebody that's here to say, I'm a Christian, I'm okay, but have never been saved. You say, Pastor, I don't believe that. I don't think that could happen. Let me tell you what it says in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said it. Not every man that says to me, Lord, Lord, going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And some are going to protest and say, but just a second, but we preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart into the lake of fire. Wow. That's heavy stuff. Not everyone that says, I'm a Christian, I went to church, I joined the church, I'm okay. You know what? Is it real? Was it real then? Is it still real now? If not, let me give you some good news. Before dying, you can make it real. Today, you can make it real. Say, how do you do that, Pastor? You say, I know I'm a sinner. I have no power to save myself. I believe your word that Jesus died for my sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And if I confess with my mouth what I believe in my heart, your word says that I will be saved. And that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm going to take you at your word, God. Christ, my Savior, come into my life now. Redeem me. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. You can make that real in your life right now. You say, Pastor, but if at this late date, I've got a husband and wife, that thing is going crazy. I've got a husband and wife, or I've got friends, or I've got family, and if I came now, they would say, all this time I thought they were a Christian and they weren't saved? What a hypocrite. You know what? It'd be far better now for you to correct that misconception than for eternity to regret it. Say, well, I think I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. My Bible says you can know you're saved. Do you know that by faith this morning? Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. Your exceeding great and precious promises. Lord, I pray that there would not be one leave here who does not know for certain, without any shadow of a doubt, that their soul is secure, that their soul is tied to the anchor, the sure anchor for their soul, that the other end of their faith on this end is there in heaven, and nothing can untie or cut that bondage, or that rope that would bind us together. So Lord, by your Spirit and by your power, convict and convince. Lord, for everyone that today knows Christ as their personal Savior, and it's real, Lord, I pray that they would say anew today, Lord, magnify in me those things that accompany salvation, that you might be glorified, and that others might be drawn to you. Lord, have your will and way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hand.